the 9 and the 30. We need to get started, so I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. If you would, bow with me, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer before we start our study in Ezra chapter 3. Father, we do thank you for this day and the blessings given us. We thank you for being with us and guiding us, and Father, directing our steps, calling us together as a people that we might come together and worship and glorify you and for the salvation you've wrought through Jesus Christ, your Son. We're ever thankful, Father, that you've given us your word, that we might hide it in our hearts and our minds, and it may be quick upon our lips, that, Father, we may know you better and, Father, come to love you more. We're ever grateful, Father, that by your salvation through Christ, you've called us to yourself. You've called us to be a people after your own heart, even as David was. You've called us, Father, to be sanctified in our position and sanctified in our walk in this world, that we might be a testimony of your grace and mercy and kindness and compassion. We thank you, Father, for the word that you've given, that we might even see how you have worked in the nation of Israel, your people, and have brought them, Father, to the place where we are in Ezra, that we might know better, Father, how you have declared in your word what will be, and how, Father, you fulfill your word. You are faithful to it. If you have said it, you will accomplish it. And for that, Father, we are thankful through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. We're in Ezra. I want to give a quick reminder that the first six chapters of Ezra have to do with the first return of exiles from the land of Babylon, which is now the land of Persia, since Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was defeated by Persia, by Cyrus the Great. The first exile of the people of Israel out of the land of Persia was out of Judah, was in 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar had another incursion in 597 B.C. and a third in 586 B.C. It was in 586 B.C. that Nebuchadnezzar went in, completely destroyed Jerusalem, completely destroyed the temple, carried away the people and or killed the people, decimated the land, and essentially left the land desolate, even as the Lord God said he would cause to happen. And when we look at the incursions, if we looked at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, we know that Daniel, at coming to the end of his life, he was early 80s, maybe 85, he recognized that 70 years had passed or was shortly coming to an end. He was there when the Persian Empire took over from Babylon. He was in the second year of Darius, the king of Persia. Now, Darius was a general under Cyrus. Cyrus conquered Babylon. And therefore, Daniel, who had a very long life through several kings, including those of Babylon and into the kings of Persia, we see Daniel recognizing the 70 years declared by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25, verses 8 to 12, and Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14. The 70-year period of exile was coming to an end. Daniel looked forward to it, began praying earnestly, and God said, when you pray earnestly toward me and you call upon my name and look toward me, he's going to hear them. Now, God raised up, stirred up, moved the people at that time to have a desire to return to Jerusalem to reestablish the worship of God in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. In Ezra chapter 1, we see the declaration of the declaration of Cyrus of Persia. And it says that God stirred him up. Now, if you look at secular history, and I went and read some of the things that are written of Cyrus, he was known as one of the most progressive kings of the ancient world, specifically because he granted rights of and freedoms to the people that had been conquered in his empire. He gave freedom of speech, he gave freedom of religion, and his edict to have the exiles returned was part of that. Secular history records him as being a very progressive king coming to wisdom of his own and being that person in the world that was able to change the thoughts of men. Ezra chapter 1 verse 1, God moved Cyrus. God stirred Cyrus to make this a declaration to release the exiles. And Ezra chapter 1 verse 5 says, the heads of the fathers of the households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit was moved. So the remnant that was returning in this first exile return were also moved by God to be moving to reestablish worship of the Lord in Jerusalem. In Ezra 1 verse 6, it says, all the people around those in Persia were looking to provide silver and gold and goods and cattle and valuables aside from all that was given as free will offerings. And not only that, but that was of the people of Israel. He also moved Cyrus to give letters that granted them freedom to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild Judah, to rebuild the temple. He granted them the right to do so and even provided from the temple, from his own treasuries, monies to be able to do that. I think in the last session that we had, I totaled up the amount of gold and silver that was gathered together to be able to be a part of that rebuilding process, and it came up to about, in present day terms, about $65 million worth of gold and silver. As awesome as that sounds, Solomon's temple, they estimated, cost between $5 and $8 billion to build. And that may explain the sorrow that we see at the end of Ezra chapter 3. But we'll get there a little bit later. Chapter 2 of Ezra, the lineages, the genealogies of the families that were returning to Israel were carefully recorded. There was a desire to make sure that the people that were returning, especially the priests and the Levites, were of the proper lineage as described in the scriptures by family name. So they went over genealogies very carefully to discern the family lineage. And in the end, there were exiles returning to the land from the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. There were households from various Judean cities that returned. There were priests and households of Levites that returned. There were households from the temple servants, from Solomon's temple, Solomon's servants as well. And there were some who had been practicing as priests that could not prove their lineage. And they were held apart. They could return, but they were not allowed to act in a priestly fashion in the land until they could be proven what their genealogy was. As we come to chapter 3, we see the Lord has gathered the people together after Cyrus's decree. They have prepared themselves to be on the way. I forget the number of cattle and donkeys and horses and everything else. I think it was only one animal for every six people that returned. So there was a lot of walking involved. The trip was about 750 to 1,000 miles long from just outside of Susa to Jerusalem itself. It took 3 to 4 months to make that transition. And it says when they got there in chapter 3, at the beginning, now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. What about the trip? It was 3 or 4 months, 750 to 1,000 miles. We're just not really recorded anything about the hazards that they met along the way, the trials that they endured, the topography, the geography, the heat, the fatigue of just walking that many miles in that many months. We don't see anything about that. There's several places where there are events that are described that happened, but we're not given the details of it in Scripture. I was reminded of Joseph in Genesis chapter 40, when he was falsely condemned and thrown into prison by Potiphar. And in prison, he interpreted the dreams of the baker and the winemaker, or the wine carrier, for Pharaoh. And the baker was going to be hung, and the person that carried the wine for Pharaoh was raised back into a position of power. And what was Joseph's request of him? Chapter 40 and verse 14. Joseph, the only thing he asked of him was, "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house." We don't know how long Joseph had been in prison, but he was there ministering, and he was recognized for his ability to coordinate and get things done in the prison. This event comes up, and then he says, I'd like to be out of here. We get an understanding of the wine bearer came and went back into the presence of Pharaoh, forgot about Joseph. And if we look in chapter 41 of Genesis, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years." What happened in 2 years? I don't know. I don't think any of us know. But I know Joseph was in prison. He was in a place he did not desire to be. But he understood that there was a Lord God in heaven. He understood that the Lord had given him the ability to see and understand dreams. And the only thing he had mentioned before was, "Remember me." And the wine bearer remembered him when Pharaoh had a dream. The Lord works in mysterious ways and in ways I don't even understand. And what comes to my mind is the idea of what I think the timing should be of events to happen in my life are not the Lord's timing. And I need to be resolved to be satisfied with the Lord, to be understanding that the Lord is sovereign and in control of all of the events of my life, just as he is in control of all of the events of Joseph's life and of the remnant of Israel's life in bondage and exile in Persia. We need to remember that God works his plan and his purposes and his desires and his will according to his design, his purpose, his timing. Now, in chapter 3, we begin also that Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, acting as high priest from a line of the high priests, even going back to being a descendant of Aaron, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel being able to trace his lineage back to David. So he was in the line and the descendancy of David, the king. Both of them, the political leader, the religious leader, came together and decided that they would offer burnt offerings on the altar that they would reestablish. And it says in verse 2, "And they arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." And let's see where we're talking about what God had recommended to be done through Moses. We go to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 24, and you'll see a very, very, very close parallel to what they established in Israel at the Temple Mount on the altar that was rebuilt, because their desire was to go back to the worship of the Lord God. Verse 23, beginning in Leviticus 23, it may start at 24 if you start there. "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest and a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall have shall present an offering by fire to the Lord.' And verse 26 beginning says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, On exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the day of atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. Neither shall you do any work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God." If we drop down to verse 33, it says, "Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, On the 15th of this 7th month is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord. And on the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work." Completely dedicated, set aside for the purpose of going before the Lord for forgiveness, for remembrance, for peace between man and God. These are the appointed times, verse 37 of Leviticus 23. "These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as a holy convocation, to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings and sacrifices and libations, each day's matter on its own, besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all of your votive or free will offerings, which you give to the Lord on exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you gather together the crops of the land. You shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the 8th day." Goes on to talk about the bringing of the first fruits before the Lord at that time, beginning on the 15th, going for 7 days. And in verse 42, it continues, "You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God." Now it's very important to understand that the moving of these people, the stirring up of their hearts, was specifically to reinstitute worship of the Lord. They're going back to Jerusalem, the holy city of God, the city on the hill, Zion. They're reestablishing the temple, the altar. Their desire is to continue the sacrificial system that had been appointed by Moses, by God's direct word. Their desire is to worship the Lord. And they go back, and that's what they are looking at doing. There's a Feast of Trumpets on the first day. There's a Day of Atonement on the 10th day. There's the Feast of Booths for 7 days, starting on the 15th of the month. I didn't even get to the part where on the 22nd day, it begins a new year. And they worship God on that day, setting it aside as a Sabbath time. Now that Day of Atonement was a day of atonement for the sins of the nation. And the understanding that I gathered from most of the commentators is these are the sacrifices that were not able to be given in Babylon or Persia. They had established synagogues and areas of learning and education and study of God's word, the Torah, and all of that to continue to follow and understand the ways of the Lord. But they had not been offering these sacrifices because they believed the sacrifices needed to be offered in Jerusalem. They are returning for that purpose, to reestablish that. The Day of Atonement was for the atoning of the sins of the nation. That ultimate atonement comes about because of Jesus Christ. He is the one that these feasts and festivals and Sabbaths and understanding of the blessings of the Lord, all of these things point to Him as that one that is perfect and righteous and holy and provides for all of these things, including the ultimate atonement for sin that can be offered once for all. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 12, we can read, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for his people." And this is what we cling to and appreciate and understand and are ever so thankful for. And this is what the Jewish people were celebrating as a type, as an example of what was to come. Christ fulfilled all of these festivals, and especially the atonement that was necessary for God's people. And we've been incorporated into that. We've been able to come alongside. The Lord has saved his people from their sin. Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sin. He came to redeem his people from the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. Praise God that we are able to do that. The people of Israel, their desire at this time was to return to that system that allowed them to express all of these things to the Lord God. Their desire was to worship and glorify him and praise him for what he has done. And all of these festivals and Sabbaths were meant to be days of reminder to the people. So they built the altar. And verse 3 of Ezra chapter 3 says, "So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. In verse 4, they celebrated the Feast of Booths as it was written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance, as each day required," again, Leviticus 23. "And afterward there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons, the new year, for all the fixed festivals that the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord." Almost word for word what Moses prescribed in Leviticus 23. This is what you're to do. This is what we desire. This is how we praise and worship the Lord. The Jews that returned, their desire was to do that, to worship the Lord. There is a verse, verse 3. It says, "So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land." And I didn't find a really good explanation of why they were terrified, except in the land, for 70 years, there'd been no worship of the Lord. And there is a biblical historian, his name is Edwin Yamauchi. He's a biblical historian, and it said, "In the land, the exiles were surrounded by a myriad of pagan temples. About 50 temples are mentioned in Babylonian texts alone, and together with 180 open-air shrines for Ishtar, 300 daises for the Igigi gods, and 1,200 daises for the Anunnaki gods." I don't even know who these gods are. What came to mind? Why did the Israelites go into exile? What sins were they committing that required them to go into exile? Idol worship. They turned to the idols of the nations around them. They incorporated the very things that God had said, "You shall not do. You shall not worship these idols." Would they be terrified at the fact that the Lord's land is full of idols, idol worship, pagan deities? They may, in fact, I can't say in fact because I don't know, they may have had to tear down a pagan idol to reestablish the altar of the Lord on the Temple Mount. So I read that as, in spite of being terrified by the peoples in the land and the idols that they worshipped, they determined that they were going to worship the Lord God on his holy hill, on the Temple Mount, on the altar that they had set up. Again, verses 4 to 6 says, and they celebrated the Feast of Booths. Again, we're just repeating what was in Leviticus chapter 23. They offered continual burnt offerings. They offered the Feast of Booths. That was the reminder that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but yet the Lord provided for them the whole 40 years. It should have been a very distinct reminder to them, these exiles, because on their trip from Persia, they were having to live in tents or booths all along the course of the way. You know, they couldn't stop off at the neighborhood Motel 6 or whatever and get a place to stay for the night. So they were traveling in booths, and just that preparation is part of the reason the trek was so long. I mean, you only have a certain amount of time in a day. You can get up and tear everything down, and then you prepare and you move forward. But before it gets dark, you really have to stop and begin to build everything back up again. So this is a long and arduous journey that they decided to take part of. But they were moved by God. They were stirred up. A small saying is, you know, a trip of 1,000 miles begins with one step. They didn't begin building the temple immediately. They began by building the altar. The altar was easy enough to build. They got the government officials, the people of the land, the Levites, and they all got together and re-erected the altar on which they could offer sacrifices. You can have an altar and offer sacrifices and not have a temple around it, but you can't have the temple without the altar. They reinitiated the worship of God as prescribed by Moses as soon as they could after entering the land. And again, I don't know how long they were in the land. It just says, and they were there. That makes it sound really simple. And maybe that's what it needs to be for us. It's really simple to come to the house of the Lord to worship. We come from different places in this city. We travel different distances. It's harder or easier to get to for some people than others. But we take that step to come together and meet with God's people in God's house, this house that God has given us, provided for us. Verse 7 of Ezra chapter 3. And they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa according to the permission they had received from Cyrus the king of Persia. The word permission there is more like the word grant. He granted them the right to do this by giving letters to the people in the countries and the nations around them. He gave them the right to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. He provided monetarily for them to be able to do that. And he wrote these letters granting them the right to make trade with the nations around him. It's interesting that they picked Tyre and Sidon. So if we went to First Kings chapter 5, verses 5 to 10, it says, and behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father. So this is Solomon talking to someone. If we go back to verse 1, it says, now Hiram the king of Tyre sent his servants to Solomon. So we know Hiram the king of Tyre sent his servants to Solomon. Solomon told him, I'm looking to build the house of the Lord. My father David wanted to, but the Lord said, your son, whom I will sit on your throne in your place, he will build the house for me. And verse 6 of 1 Kings chapter 5 says, now therefore command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say, For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. Where are they going? They're going to the people who can best accommodate what they need for the rebuilding of the temple. They're going to the very place that Solomon determined. This is where I need to get the lumber from. These were just trade ports, Phoenician cities, Syre and Tidon, but they went into Lebanon to get cedars and cypress trees and all of the wood that was necessary. They sawed it into lumber and provided it to Solomon. Here, the exiles return, and what do they want to do? I want to replicate that. I want to do what has been done before, because that is the way the Lord moved people to build the temple. In verse 8 of 1 Kings 5, it says, "So Hiram sent word to Solomon, saying, 'I have heard the message which you have sent me. I will do what you desire concerning the cedars and the cypress timber. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will make them in rafts to go by the sea to the place where you go. Direct me, and I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household.'" If we go back to Ezra chapter 3, verse 7, it says, that they went to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permissions they had been granted. But the temple had not been rebuilt. It had not even been started at this point. So if we begin in Ezra chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Now in the second year of their coming to the house," they've already established the altar, they've reestablished the sacrificial system, they are continually offering sacrifices and burnt offerings on it to the Lord. They've been doing that since the seventh month of the previous year, and now they're in the second month of the second year. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brothers, and the priests, and the Levites, and all came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, and appointed the Levites from 20 years older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. 20 years older. And that's a reference to what King David did when he reestablished what was going to be done in terms of the tabernacle in Jerusalem, when he brought the ark into the city. Now, he wasn't allowed to build the temple and bring the ark in, but he was able to bring the ark, second try, into the city and into the tabernacle. And he determined that the Levites should be counted from 20 years of age and older. And they began to work. In David's time, these Levites were to be about the ministering to the priests in the temple area. Various duties, singers, musicians, servants that moved things around, brought utensils, cleaned utensils, moved the sacrifices. 20 years old and older. Says in verse 9 of Ezra 3, "Then Jeshua," that's the high priest again, "his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen of the temple of God." The foundation stone is laid. Verse 10 of Ezra 3. "Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang and praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." If we went to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, no, I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple that he built for the Lord. Then he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. And now Solomon had made of the platform 5 cubits. He knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart. In Ezra 3, verse 11, it says, they sang, praising and giving thanks, for he is good, because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. In Psalm 135, verses 19 to 21, it says, O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Each step that these people, the exiles, took in their return to the land was for the very purpose of establishing worship to the Lord, recognizing the sin that was theirs that caused them to go into exile, idol worship. They are now consecrating themselves, dedicating themselves, reestablishing what they knew was important in terms of the worship of God. It says they stood united in overseeing the workmen. They had a heart for this work. Their heart's desire was to serve the Lord, praise the Lord, thanking the Lord. They did it with cymbals and singing and praising and all kinds of music and trumpets. What a day. You know, I have that feeling sometimes when I'm in this church and we come to a particular set of hymns, and it happens often. And it moves. I can almost feel the moving of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts, having a desire to lift up their voice and sing. And if you don't, you need to. We're to express our joy and thankfulness and gratitude for God's mercy and compassion and kindness and grace to us. It is our privilege to be here, to be worshiping Him. That's our primary purpose, to be worshiping the Lord, worshiping Him for the salvation He's wrought through Jesus Christ, His Son. We're to be enjoying a fellowship with each other, of encouraging one another, of building each other up. We're to stimulate each other to good works. We're to pray for each other. These people that were moved by God, I pray for God to move us in the same way. I pray for God to move us. I pray for God to move me in the same way. We were talking about our position, what I deserve. I think Elder Dan was talking, I'm better than I deserve. Amen, brother. Amen. I know how bad I am, and I know I don't deserve anything good. I can't imagine standing before a holy and righteous and pure God and having Him look upon me. And thankfully, He does, and He will. And He will see me through the lens of Jesus Christ and the blood He shed for my sins. Again, Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the head of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while so many shouted aloud for joy. Now, we went back. The exile took place in three stages. It was 605 BC. It was 597 and 586. 586 was the total complete destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The walls are torn down. Everything that was burnable burned. The people were killed or exiled. But that was in 586. This is about 536. So we're talking 50 years. Now, some of these priests and Levites, if they were 10 or 15 years at the time the last incursion happened, would be mid-60s at this point. They could remember. Can you imagine being a 10, 15-year-old boy walking into a temple that was built approximately $5 billion worth of work that was done to make it such a beautiful place for the house of the Lord? Can you imagine a child walking in and just being amazed at that? These are now 60, 65-year-old men remembering what it looked like, seeing what the start is of the new temple. And they wept and were sad. It doesn't condemn them, but we need to be careful when we look back on things and look at the good old days. We are in God's graces and mercies today. And those that were shouting for joy were those who had never seen that first temple, and they were ecstatic that the Lord's house was being rebuilt. And we have opportunity in this very church to build for the Lord and serve the Lord, to serve His people here, to worship Him and the salvation He has wrought. So there were mixed emotions at the laying of the foundation stone. It must have looked pretty peculiar. Our foundation stone, it must have looked peculiar, a stone. We'll say it's the first stone, the cornerstone, the foundation piece, the one which all the rest of the temple was going to be built on. It's an example for us. It's an example of being able to look at Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone of our faith, the one who is brought to us as the foundation, the one who has paid the price for sin once and for all. He is the foundation stone of our Christian faith. As that's declared in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 7, the first part. Ephesians 2, 19 to 20 says, we are to strengthen our faith by studying the teachings of the apostles and the prophets with Christ as your cornerstone. So then, you are no longer to be strangers and aliens. You're to be fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That's Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. What do we learn about God from this understanding of the exile return? God moves. He moved on Cyrus, a pagan Gentile king. And no matter what the secular history says, the historians say in this world, he was moved, his heart was moved by God to do what God desired, to do it as God had declared in his word. He moved his people to do the same. We learn that God, if he has said it, he's going to accomplish it. He did so for the Israelites in exile, bringing them back into the land. He does it for us today. He's going to do it in the future when Jesus Christ returns, because God's word tells us he's coming back. And for that, we have to be ever thankful, because he is our cornerstone. He is our redemption before the Lord God Almighty. I'm going to end this right now. Father, we do thank you for this time to be able to be in your word, to understand how you have worked in your people Israel, how it, Father, has application to ourselves in this day and age, your people in Christ. How, Father, all of these things that were set in motion and set in place to be the worship of you were set in place as an example and a type of what Christ was going to do in fulfilling all of these things. We thank you for that salvation through him. We thank you for the redemption we have, that he has bought us and taken us out of that kingdom of darkness and brought us into his own kingdom. We look forward, Father, to his coming again. We look forward to our being able to stand in your very presence, only because we will be dressed in his righteousness, not our own. We love you, we thank you, and are ever grateful, Father, for all of your blessings through Jesus our Lord. Amen.